Last time we got only partway through chapter 16 of Acts. We got so far, I believe, as verse 24, Acts 16:24. And there, Paul and Silas, who were in the midst of what we call the second missionary journey, for Silas it was the first, but for Paul it was his second missionary journey, were in Philippi. Now, when we read in the book of Acts of Paul visiting and ministering in various cities, sometimes his visit in a particular city is passed over with very little detail. In fact, it is not always safe to assume that a particular ministry in a particular city that Paul did, it was eventful simply because it's passed over without giving much detail. Many times, I'm sure it was very eventful. There's occasions when it says he went to the town and almost everyone in town believed, but we read nothing else. So that must have been exciting times. But we don't read much of the details. On occasions, we do read a great bit of detail. Philippi, they've arrived there early in chapter 16, and they remain there until basically the end of the chapter. So they have there's a lengthy chapter detailing some significance that happened in Philippi, and that is the case with some of the other chapters as well. They are in Philippi. This is when the church of Philippi was founded on the second missionary journey of Paul. It started out, unlike some of the churches that Paul founded, did not start out in a synagogue, because there was no synagogue in Philippi. There were not enough Jews in town to have a synagogue. So Paul had gone down to the riverside where some of the devout women were. There, one of the women who believed when he shared was a woman who had a home and invited the team to work out of her house as the base in that town, which they did. And on one particular day, Paul cast a demon out of a girl who had been following them around for 3 days prior to that, and shouting and saying things that, as I said last time, the things she was saying were not altogether unflattering, but they were from the wrong source. And Paul eventually, I guess, recognized this was a demon inspiring this woman and cast the demon out of her. Now, she had been a slave owned by masters who had used her gifts for profit. And when the demon went out of her, she was no longer capable of fortune-telling, and therefore was incapable of bringing a profit to her masters. And they got angry. They stood up the Jews and the magistrates of the city against Paul and his companion, which was Silas. And actually, Luke was there too, but we don't read of Luke being thrown into prison. Luke traveled from Troas to Philippi with them initially, and he was with them there. We know this because the first of the we sections begins in verse 10 of this chapter, where it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So that's when they went to Philippi. Luke was with them. Apparently Luke was obscure enough, a member of the team, not to be arrested with Paul and Silas and thrown into jail, unless he too was in jail with them and he just doesn't mention it. But we can't say for sure. It's entirely possible that when the team was in town, they weren't always together in every place, and Luke might have been at home when this particular event happened, or in the crowd and not stepping forward to, expose himself necessarily. This would not necessarily be a matter of cowardice on his part, but not knowing what would happen to them when they were arrested. Maybe he felt like someone should stay at liberty to help the church. In any case, Paul and Silas were put into stocks in the inner prison. And what was to happen to them the next day, we do not know. We don't know what the magistrates intended to do. I suspect they just intended to slap their wrists and let them go, because as it turned out, the next day they did ask them to go. There was no trial the next day. The leaders of the city just came and said, okay, we hope we've sufficiently intimidated you. Now leave town. They had been beaten, and that was the slapping on the wrists, although it was somewhat more painful than what we'd call slapping on the wrist. These days, if a person where Singapore or something gets a similar beating, the whole world is in an uproar. But that was the slap on the wrist back then. You get beaten and your back's laid open with a rod. And if that's all you get, you've been shown mercy. 39 lashes was considered the number of mercy. 40, the number of judgment and condemnation. So I think that our penal system and our criminal justice system has softened considerably since those days, whether for better or not, it's anyone's judgment. But here we find them in prison. And it says, but at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, in a sense, they were witnessing through song to the other inmates at the prison, singing loudly. Now, whether they did this in order to somewhat evangelize the prisoners, or whether they did it just to worship God or what, we don't know. We don't have any reason to believe that they thought they were manipulating God with their praises, although God did do something supernatural. I don't know that we have any reason to believe Paul expected that to happen. Though Paul would have known, of course, it seems to me, the stories of Peter having been sprung from prison at least twice. In chapter 4 and in chapter 12 of Acts, we had read that Peter had been in jail twice and an angel let out. Paul and Silas may have felt that that would happen, but they may not have too. Paul spent many days in prison and was not always released. He was in prison in many places. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was in prison often, but he wasn't always supernaturally. On this occasion, however, whether he expected it or not, it happened. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Not just Paul and Silas, but everybody was free. I wonder if there's intentional symbolism here, how all the people in the prison heard them singing and praising God, and everybody was set free. Although, actually, none of the prisoners escaped, and certainly not all the prisoners were Christians. You'd think that the average criminal, if he found his chains free and the doors of the prison open, would take his opportunity to get out, but they did not. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he was asleep. I don't know whether he was allowed to sleep or not, but he had fallen asleep and he woke up. He only saw the doors open and assumed, of course, that the prisoners would have left while he was asleep. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Well, it seems obvious. We remember when Stephen was sprung from prison by, not Stephen, when Peter was sprung from prison by an angel, that Herod ordered the guards to be put to death. And I don't know why it would be more desirable to die by your own sword than by execution. Perhaps there'd be less infamy associated with it. I don't know. But the man decided to do himself in quickly rather than stand trial and maybe bring disgrace upon his family and be executed or whatever. He grabbed his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called in a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this man's reaction must have been principally to A, having heard Paul and Silas sing earlier, and B, the fact that somehow it seemed miraculous that the prison doors were open and no one left. And no doubt it was. I mean, that Paul and Silas would not leave under these conditions is itself surprising, because when the doors were open for Peter, he left. You know, why shouldn't Paul and Silas leave? But Paul apparently knew that there was reason. And in fact, I suspect that Paul already knew what he planned to do the next morning, and he had to remain in prison to do it, because he was going to challenge the authorities for having beaten him and imprisoned him without a trial, which they had no right to do, him being a Roman citizen. And so he had no interest in leaving the prison that night. The other prisoners, though, must have been restrained from departure by supernatural means, that God must have just held them there. And so, whatever, it would certainly be unthinkable that the prisoners, finding their shackles removed, the doors of the prison open, and the guard asleep, would have just stayed put. All of them. I mean, maybe some of them might be afraid to be on the lam, but there would certainly be some who'd see this as the only opportunity they're going to get. Especially if any of them were on death row or anything like that, they'd have nothing to lose. And yet none of them left. And that, we, I think, should assume was the hand of God holding them. And so the man realized something really bizarre had happened. He knew these men were Christians, though he wouldn't have had much exposure to Christianity because they'd just gotten to it a few days earlier. But he heard them singing to God. He knew that they were men of God. They were holy men. And he assumed that all the miraculous things associated with this event must trace back to the God that they served. And when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" It's interesting. Paul's answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved in your house," is a very famous verse for evangelists to quote. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. It's not certain exactly that the Philippian brother would have had the concept of being saved exactly like we do. What did he understand himself to be needing to be saved from? Had they preached that there's a hell and a damnation and a judgment to him? Maybe there'd been some of that in their songs. Or maybe they'd even preached as well as sung. Maybe he heard that all men were lost sinners or whatever. You see, even if he knew himself to be a sinner, it does not necessarily mean that he would have had the concept in his mind. We do, because we were raised with Christian understanding what it means to be saved. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from hell. But did this man know about those things, about the judgment of God and hell? Maybe he did. Maybe in his own conscience he just knew intuitively those things, and that would being saved from judgment could be what he had in mind. And it's not certain, you know, because we attach a great deal of theological meaning to some of these terms, saved, converted, and stuff like that, which you find in the Bible. But these people who have only had but limited or no exposure to the gospel using these words, I don't know exactly what the theological content in their own thinking was. But the man knew that these men in prison were closer to God than he was, that he was not on good terms with that God. Obviously, he was guarding God's men from in prison. I mean, God could hardly be pleased with him about that. And he needed to be rescued from wrath in some sense, however he perceived it, whether he knew about hell or whatever, I don't know. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." This is considered by many to be a promise that if a man is converted, he can count on his whole household being saved too. It's the doctrine of household salvation based on this verse almost exclusively. This, of course, cannot be taken as a promise that all people who get saved can expect also their whole household, that is their entire family, to be saved, because it just isn't the case. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that he's going to bring division in households, that the men's enemies will be those of his own household, because some of the people in the household receive Christ and some reject him. There will be divisions within households. And therefore, it can hardly be reconciled with any kind of blanket promise that every saved person can count on or claim his entire house as to become Christians too. However, it is not real uncommon when a head of a household does get saved that his children and his wife follow. It's much more common, in fact, in my experience, when it's the man who gets saved first, it's much more common for the whole family, including the wife, to follow suit than if the woman is the first to be saved. It's not quite as common for the husband to follow suit, and whether that's because of his male ego or whatever, I can't say, or whether there's some spiritual thing involved there, that when the head of the house, God's head of the house, gets saved, typically it brings more of the power of God upon the whole family than if it were just one of the members of the household other than him. I don't know. I do know, of course, whole households that have gotten saved. My wife's family, she was raised a non-Christian, not without any church exposure. Her parents did go to church some and so forth, but they didn't really know the Lord as they do now, and they didn't raise her in the ways of God. Nor, I don't even know if they fully understood what the gospel was, but my sister and her older brother and younger sister were all adults and had left home before any of them were saved. The parents were not saved, the children were not saved, and my wife got saved in college, and within a few years, a couple of years, I think, everyone, her brother, her sister, and her parents were all saved and serving God now. And you know, you could, from some of these experiences, try to prove a household salvation doctrine, but it just doesn't work that neatly for everyone. There are people who pray for years for their spouse or for their children or for their parents who never get saved in some cases. So this is not so much a promise that if anyone gets saved, their household will also get saved. He said to the man, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the same thing applies to your household. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will be saved. In fact, he might have even been implying that salvation is not just for you. God wants your whole household saved too. And therefore, we're not just going to tell you how to be saved, but to tell you that your household should be saved too. You need to evangelize them as well. But it doesn't translate into an absolute promise that if you're saved, your household will get saved also. This man's did. In fact, it's very possible that Paul was speaking prophetically in this case, because we read that his whole household did believe and were baptized and so forth. But that simply isn't what happened in every household in those days or these. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now, I guess what we are to assume here is that the man took them out of the prison, took them to his own house. I guess his house was probably attached to the prison, because the man was on duty. He couldn't have just gone across town to go home and wash their stripes and give them a meal. He can't leave his post. But in all likelihood, he lived in... you know, in a property attached to the prison. And he could, tell his wife, you know, give these guys a bath and give them some food. And he could do so without maybe vacating his post, or if he was an officer, he could maybe put a subordinate in his place for a period of time. We don't know exactly how this all took place, but the men were taken out of the prison proper into his home. And he preached to everyone there in his house. And this was midnight, but apparently everyone got up and got preached to and received Christ. And it says, immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, the statement, he and all his family were baptized, is one of the few verses, very few, that are used to support the notion of infant baptism. The argument being that when a man gets saved, he has the right to bring his entire family into the kingdom with him, into the covenant, just as the Jews did with their children. When their children were born, they circumcised them and included them in the covenant that the family was a part of, and therefore in relationship with God. But the problem here is that there's no indication that there were any infants in this man's home. In fact, we can be sure there weren't, because of the next verse, 34, it says, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." He believed in God. His whole household also believed in God. Obviously, no infants were in his household, or they couldn't have believed. Infants can't believe. They don't know anything. So what we find is the man's whole house was saved. They were all baptized because they all became believers. And so this man was fortunate. Not only did he get saved, his whole household did at the same time. Not everybody had the same good fortune. Verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent officers saying, 'Let those men go.'" So they felt like just by putting them in jail overnight with a beating would be enough to dissuade them from continuing to preach. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." Now, the keeper of the prison is probably the same man, although this being morning, there might have been a shift change and there could have been a different keeper. Paul speaks a little bit, I don't know, it seems gruffly to the man, and it's hard to know that Paul would do that to a new convert. But this could have been another keeper who was on the day shift. Anyway, it says, "Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans.'" That means we have not had a trial or been condemned in court. "And have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Now, Paul only at this point reveals that he is a Roman citizen. He uses the plural, which suggests that Silas is also a Roman citizen. Now, for a Jerusalem Jew to be a Roman citizen would be a rather unusual thing. Paul's circumstances are unusual. Apparently, Silas had similar unusual circumstances, though we don't know the background. Unless Silas was not, in fact, a Roman citizen, only Paul was, the magistrates would be just as much in trouble for beating him and his companion without a trial as if they were both. I mean, after all, they did violate his Roman citizenship. That was the problem. And if he may be simply speaking by way of speaking of himself being a Roman citizen, we don't know whether Silas was. "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydda, where they had seen the brethren, and they encouraged them and departed." Now, what Paul was saying there is, we're not leaving jail secretly because you are in trouble, not with us, but with Rome. Now, this city was an imperial colony. They could stand to get in big trouble for violating the citizens' rights of Rome. And they had violated some inadvertently. And when they learned they had done that, they realized that they could lose their offices. They could maybe, I don't know what other penalties that could come to them, but they could certainly have been removed from office. They had a lot of egg on their face in any case, and they had to kind of eat humble pie publicly. But basically, Paul did this in order that the gospel would be not persecuted in the town immediately again. Because the magistrates had publicly arrested these men, and everybody in town who saw it knew these men were arrested because they were these preachers of this strange new message called Christianity. Therefore, the message that was given by this action of their arrest was that this is illegal. People better not champion this cause because they'll likely go to jail. And that would scare people off from Christianity. You know, the officials had officially condemned the men who preached it. So Paul wanted them to officially exonerate them so that there would be no stigma attached to those who looked on to Christianity. But that the officials had to admit publicly that they were wrong, that these men had done something wrong, and in fact it was the officials who had done something wrong. And so, you know, we might think Paul should have been more compliant. Paul should have just kind of, you know, gone meekly on. How dare he insist upon being vindicated publicly? Well, it's really the gospel and the church that needed to be vindicated. And it could be in this case. He used his Roman citizenship as leverage to get the officials to eat humble pie and say, we did the wrong thing. These men have done nothing wrong. And this had to be as public as the arrest was. If the arrest was public and the exoneration private, there would still be in the public eye the feeling that Christianity was wrong, and so Paul insisted that they take him out publicly and exonerate him. Now, chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Whether they did any ministry in Amphipolis and Apollonia, we don't know. They passed through. They may have wanted to put more distance and Philippi than just to work those nearby cities. One thing I'll point out to you is we're reading a they section, not a we section here. We went to Philippi, but they left Philippi. What does that tell you? Who stayed? Luke had apparently been obscure enough not to get himself arrested, not to be a target, and therefore, since Paul and Silas, who were not obscure enough and they were high-profile guys, their presence made the church, a target. They left, but they left Luke behind. And Luke apparently remained in Philippi while Paul went down to other regions. And later he came back to Philippi and picked up Luke. And the next we section begins when Paul passes through that way again and Luke leaves Philippi with him to go back toward Jerusalem. So Philippi apparently became the site of Luke's ministry for a period of time while Paul and Silas moved along. In fact, it says, now they came down to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. There was not in Philippi. You know, maybe they didn't stop in Amphipolis or Apollonia because there was not a synagogue of the Jews there. And because it is stated that there was one in Thessalonica. Maybe they figured that they had problems in Philippi because there was such a small group of Jews there. The message of the true God was totally foreign to Philippi. But in any place where there had been a synagogue, the Jews' presence would have raised awareness in the public that there is another God, at least the one the Jews worship exists, or they believe him to exist. And that was maybe enough foundation to make the gospel take root a little better, he thought. I don't know what he was thinking about this, but I'm just judging from what is said and guessing about what is not said here. So he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, the Jews in the synagogues didn't have this as a principal element of their theology about the coming Messiah, that he would suffer and die. Paul made that the principal message in the synagogues, preaching to the Jews. They knew there would be a Messiah, but the part they didn't really understand was that he would have to suffer and die. So he focused on those prophecies in the Old Testament that laid stress upon those features of the Messiah's career. And, of course, then he would point out that Jesus, who had died and suffered, was the Messiah, fulfilling those prophecies. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of devout Greeks, that'd be God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But typically the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, which is apparently where Paul and his companion were staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So here we have the whole of the ministry to Thessalonica. By the way, the Thessalonian church, after this, was the first of Paul's churches to receive letters from him, with the possible exception of the Galatian churches. No one's really quite sure when the Galatian epistle was written. I've suggested an early date. There's also a late date theory. I believe Galatians is early, and therefore I believe it was written before the Jerusalem Council, and it would precede the correspondence to the Thessalonians. But apart from that one, there would be no letters of Paul that were earlier than the Thessalonian epistles. And we have two of them. And so this is a church that we have some more emotional bond, maybe the average, because we do have some letters to them that we read. And it's important when we study Thessalonians to go back to this passage in Acts and see how this church got started, because it helps to understand some of the things in those epistles. But we are told in verse 2 that Paul's ministry was three Sabbaths in the synagogue, reasoning from the scriptures. And then he got in trouble and left. Now, some have deduced from this that Paul only spent 3 weeks total in Thessalonica. From here he went to Berea, from there down to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth, and while in Corinth he wrote back to the Thessalonians, the epistles that we have bearing the name of that, the Thessalonian epistles. He wrote from Corinth not many weeks after having left Thessalonica. The epistles were written back to that church a very short time after Paul had left. Yet there are indications in those epistles that the church had been there for a while. I mean, we don't know how long, but for example, he mentions Christians who had died in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I don't need to be like others who have no hope concerning brethren who have died, who have fallen asleep. And we know that they'll rise when the Lord comes and so forth. Now, of course, even if Paul wrote those letters only a few months after evangelizing that town, it's possible that some very aged Christians had gotten converted and had died in those few months. That's not impossible. But the reference to those who have slept in the Lord, those who have died in Thessalonica, suggests to some the church had been there for a while, long enough to lose some members to death. We don't have any reason to believe any martyrdom had taken place in that town. Especially after Paul had embarrassed the magistrates, they probably were very cautious. I'm talking about Philippi, he'd embarrassed them, but we don't have any record of martyrdom in Thessalonica. And so we don't know whether Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was only 3 weeks or not. You see, if it had been longer, that would account for the fact that the church had, by the time he wrote those epistles, maybe lost some members, because maybe it's been around for somewhat longer than 3 weeks. But also in Thessalonians, there's reference to leaders in the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it says, know those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord. Honor them for their work's sake and so forth, as if there were elders in the church already. And some have felt it unlikely that there could be elders already. If Paul had only evangelized there for 3 weeks before leaving, how could he have appointed elders? Now, this objection may not carry much weight, because we know that Paul appointed elders in the Galatian churches probably only a few months after founding those churches, and that would be not ideal, but something that was necessary because of the restraint on his time. So, anyway, I'm saying there's some evidences in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that the church may have been around for a while, but those evidences are ambiguous, really. And Paul may have spent only 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica. However, that's not necessarily implied in what's stated in Acts 17. It says he preached for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, but that doesn't mean that ended his ministry in the town. Apparently, the Jews who did not believe got him into trouble sometime after that. And he may have ministered among the Greeks for a while after stopping his synagogue ministry in that town. He did that in Ephesus. He did that in Corinth. And he may have done that in Thessalonica. So he may have been in Thessalonica for some months, for all we know. But we don't know. And that's the point. The problem that he got into was based upon the fact that the Thessalonians thought that he was preaching something against Caesar. He was preaching there's another king, one Jesus. Now, we don't read of any rebuttal to this charge on the part of the apostles. We don't read them saying, sorry, we're not teaching such a thing. That's a misrepresentation of our words. I think it is not a misrepresentation. I think they were teaching there was another king, one Jesus. Those who accused them of it, though, misunderstood and thought that they were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, according to verse 7. Basically, Paul taught in Romans 13 that people should not act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. But that didn't change the fact that there's another king to which we have higher loyalties. We should obey Caesar, but we must obey Christ more. There are times, in fact, when honoring the lordship of Christ would violate Caesar's rules, and many Christians succumbed to martyrdom at a later date because they would not agree with Caesar. They would not burn incense when commanded by Caesar himself. They would not say Caesar is Lord when commanded to do so. There are things that Christians must do out of loyalty to their other king, Jesus, and even if necessary, in defiance to Caesar. Paul, however, had not been teaching anything about defiance to Caesar. He had not been doing anything unlawful. It was actually the case that the Jews were getting Paul in trouble. These people got him in trouble everywhere he went. The real persecutors of the early church were not Gentiles, but Jews. And they would then get the Gentiles stirred up. The Jews would be the sparks, just like they were with Pilate. It was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, and they got Pilate involved, though he didn't even care about the situation. And see, the Jews didn't have political power in these places, so if they wanted to get Paul in political trouble or legal trouble, they had to somehow persuade the Gentiles that something was wrong with Paul. And so they assaulted the house of Jason. Now, Jason, we don't know much about, but that he was apparently their host. They were staying in his house, just like they stayed in the house of Lydia in Philippi. And they assaulted the house to find them and bring them before the magistrates, but they weren't there. Now, we're not told why they didn't find them. Maybe they just happened to be out preaching in another part of town that, and they weren't home. Or maybe they knew the mob was coming and hid. It's hard to know, you know. But they didn't find them there. And so Jason himself, the host, was taken before the magistrates and accused in this way. And I guess since no one could find Paul and Silas, Jason was just had to give them a security deposit. It says in verse 9, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, taking security probably means he had to put down some kind of a bail bond or something, you know, saying that if there's any further trouble, he loses his security money and therefore giving him incentive to not house guests that would be troublemakers because he could lose his security money if he did. Anyway, verse 10 says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You can see on a map where these places are. This is still in northern Greece in Macedonia. They're moving southward, though, toward Achaia, the southern portion of the Greek peninsula. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, or noble, the King James says, than those of Thessalonica. In that, they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, this is one of the first towns Paul's ever been to where the Jews in the synagogue were receptive to him. In Pisidian Antioch, the Jews persecuted him. In most of the places, the Jews persecuted him. In Thessalonica, it was the Jews who got upset with him and they stripped the Greeks. However, the Jews in the synagogue in Berea were more noble-minded, were more fair-minded than the Jews in most of the places Paul had been, in that they were teachable. They were willing to hear this doctrine as long as they could be persuaded that it was scriptural. This is a good attitude. It's fair-minded. Luke gives a good assessment of these people, even though they didn't receive Paul uncritically, but they checked him out with the scripture. That was a good thing to do, not a bad thing to do, because it says, therefore, because they did that, verse 12, therefore many of them believed. They could check it out and see that Paul was right. And when they saw that he was right, they believed. Now, not only the Jews there, but also not a few Greeks and prominent women came to the Lord, probably Greeks who were in the synagogue, God-fearing Greeks. But the Jews from another town came and got things stirred up and got Paul in trouble. It says in verse 13, then when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, Silas and Timothy, we remember, were traveling with them. Luke had been earlier, but left at Philippi. Silas and Timothy were left at Berea while Paul went alone down to Athens. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, apparently Paul didn't want Silas and Timothy to stay a long time longer in Berea, but I guess to make sure that the people were stabilized and so forth before he left. He left them there, but left when he was conducted by his brothers from Berea down to Athens, and he was left there alone, he sent back with those brothers as they returned to Berea a message to Silas and Timothy to come back whenever they could. Now, it turns out they didn't ever join him in Athens, but he went on from Athens in the next chapter to Corinth, and it was there that they rejoined him. In chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained in the Spirit, etc., etc. That's in Corinth. So Paul was taken alone to Athens and left there to do some ministry. Apparently there was no one with him there. He ministered entirely alone. And he sent a message from there for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, but apparently they couldn't get freed up right away. And so he traveled on to Corinth, and having done so, they joined him there later in chapter 18. Now, in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he ministered two places, the synagogue, apparently just on the Sabbath day, and then in the marketplace the other days of the week. And he didn't care if it was Jews or Gentiles, anyone who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be proclaiming of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, Athens, of course, is the cultural center of Greece. It was not the political capital of the region, but it was the cultural center. Actually, Corinth was the political capital of Achaia. Paul was now in southern Greece, which was called Achaia, the Roman province of Achaia. Corinth was the political capital of that province, but Athens, of course, would forever be the cultural center of Greek thought and culture. And of course, the Greeks of that period were very proud of their philosophy. They were philosophers, and Epicureans, Stoics, and others of the Greek schools of philosophy gathered there at a place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, in order to just philosophize, to hear and say new things. Areopagus, in verse 22, means the hill of Ares, or the hill of Mars, Ares being another name for Mars. Mars was the god of war in the Greek pantheon, and I don't know why they met on the hill of the god of war for their discussions, but it's interesting that Paul stood in the place where that was named after the Greek demon of war, and he waged a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies through preaching the truth of Christ there. Anyway, they always wanted to hear something new, and Paul was clearly teaching something they hadn't heard before, a man rising from the dead. Now, resurrection from the dead was not only something the Greeks hadn't heard of before, but it went right against the grain of what they believed to be possible and true. They believed, of course, that the physical world, everything physical, including the human body, were evil. Not evil because of the biblical reason that we're shot through as sin, but just evil because it's physical. Everything physical is evil. And everything spiritual is good. Even demons. Anything that's a pure spirit is good in the Greek thought. Anything physical is evil. Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians think this way too, but that's not at all what the Bible teaches. God made the physical world and said it was very good. In Genesis chapter 1, nothing wrong with physical things. Certainly, what is bad is sin. And unfortunately, the physical world is fallen. And there is, of course, not only opportunity, but propensity towards sin in our physical bodies. But that doesn't mean that their being physical is the problem. You see, the Bible teaches that in the resurrection, we will have physical bodies also, like Jesus did. We'll be equally physical, but not evil. It's not the matter that is evil. It's the sin that's within us, which will not be in us in the resurrection body. But the Greeks thought that matter itself was evil. Therefore, the thought that once you've died and escaped, your spirit has escaped the material prison of the body, that in order to be resurrected again would require that you be reconfined in the prison of physical matter, evil matter, and it just went right against their grain, because that was desirable. It didn't seem like an intelligent suggestion. It didn't sound like God would do that kind of a thing. And so no one had preached a resurrection in Athens. That just was a doctrine of flies. But Paul was there preaching, as they thought, new gods, because they taught through Christ the resurrection of the dead. So they said, we haven't heard these kind of things before. Why don't you come to our next meeting at Mars Hill and tell us what you've got to say? That didn't mean that they were crediting what he had to say with validity. They were just always curious to hear another theory, another philosophy. So Paul got his chance. Now Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Superstitious is a better word for it. The Greek word here that's translated religious is, how is it pronounced? It's something like deisodaimon. The second part of the word is the word demon. The first part means fearing or reverencing. The word he used means reverencing or fearing demons. Now, we'd call that superstition rather than religion. And so many modern translations say you are in all things superstitious. Actually, I think it's the King James that says superstitious, if I'm not mistaken. Let me take a look and see. Yes. In the King James, it says you're in all things too superstitious. That's actually probably a better translation than religious here. They were fearing demons. They were afraid of demonic beings, which they regarded to be gods. That was typical pagan Gentile way to think. But they didn't see that as an insult. They saw that as, you know, normal religiousness. That's what religion is to fear these gods, these demons out there. And so he wasn't, you know, insulting them to their face. He was just saying, I've noticed you fear a lot of gods, a lot of demons, a lot of idols. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, in Athens, there were hundreds of altars. Almost every street corner had a place where someone could burn incense or offer a sacrifice to one of the gods. The Greeks believed in thousands of gods, and Athens was like this religious and cultural center of Greece, and almost every god had its own shrine there in the city. And they had gods for everything under the sun. But they figured that since there were so many gods, there probably were some that they hadn't ever dreamed up or didn't know about. And therefore, they had just to make sure kind of altar to cover all the bases. There was an altar there to the unknown god. And it was there where a person could offer something to a god that existed but they didn't know about. Now, the pagans, because they did fear demons, they were afraid to leave any god unplacated, because if a volcano, if Vesuvius blew up and destroyed Pompeii or whatever, or if there's a flood or a famine or a drought, they considered some god was angry. And that's why they offered to these gods. They were afraid of these demon gods. And therefore, they didn't want to be unplacated. Therefore, they had this sort of, just in case, kind of an altar to the unknown god. Any god out there that we've neglected to reverence with any of these other altars, we want to reverence you out there too, whoever you may be. And so Paul used that as what some evangelists would call an interest door, you know, starting with something in their culture, something that they themselves acknowledge, and moving from that to the gospel. Quite naturally, in fact, he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, they worshipped, Paul indicates, the unknown God to them was the real God. And he said that they offered sacrifices on that shrine to the unknown God. They were, in fact, worshipping Jehovah God. But they didn't know him. And if you don't know him, worshipping him does no good. Because you can't worship him according to the ways that please him, without knowing him well enough to know what does please him. That's why the Jews were in a unique position, because God gave them methods of worship that he would accept. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices, and all that stuff. God, as you know from reading Leviticus, said it had to be done just so. You can't just worship God any way you want. You have to worship him the way that he desires to be worshipped. And so these people were worshipping God, but without any knowledge of who he was or how he wanted to be worshipped. Therefore, they were not worshipping him acceptably. Nonetheless, they were going to the pains of worshipping this God out there somewhere that they didn't know. And Paul said, oh, I know him. I'm here to remove your ignorance. This God that you don't know, whom you've been worshipping without knowing, I'm here to proclaim him to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Oh, they didn't know that God. None of the gods of the Greek pantheon had done that. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. Interesting, that's exactly what Stephen had said in his sermon in Acts 7, verses 48 through 50. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Saul of Tarsus, unconverted, was their sermon, and now he quotes Stephen verbatim. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now what he's saying is that it's not like God needs your sacrifices. He has everything. He owns everything. He's the one who gave you everything. You don't need to give him anything in order for him to have some needs of his met. He doesn't have some need. Well, then why do you offer sacrifices? Why did God command sacrifices to be offered? Because you have a need to be reconciled to him. You have a need to be atoned for. And he, of course, made the sacrifices to not so much to atone for sin themselves, but to point forward to the atoning work of Christ. And the sacrifices were a teaching device to help the Jews be prepared to understand what Jesus would do when he died and the effect that would have on sin. Anyway, God isn't like some kind of a needy God who needs to be fed by his worshipers, as the pagans often thought. You know, you bring these animals because God's hungry and you got to give him food. No, he doesn't need that. He gives you everything, life, breath, all things. He doesn't need this kind of service. He doesn't need someone feeding him. But he has made one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for, he quotes one, for we are his offspring. The quote there is from the Greek poet Aratus, and the work from which it's quoted is known to us as Phenomenus. It's a classic Greek writing by Aratus, and Paul quotes. Now, one thing that's interesting about Paul's sermon here is he doesn't quote any scripture. He quotes a Greek poet. He reasons from nature, but he doesn't quote any scripture. And he did that also when he was in Lystra in chapter 14. He didn't quote any scripture in his sermon. He talked about, you know, we've told you to turn from these vain gods, and they were going to offer sacrifices to him and Barnabas. Again, he was Zeus and Hermes. And he said, you know, but God has not, you haven't known him, but he's not left you without a witness, because he's sent rain and sunshine and good things to you. He reasons with these people like they're babies. I mean, they don't know anything. And indeed, they were babies. They didn't know anything. We sometimes forget how ignorant of God, of the true God, the whole world was, especially Europe, before Paul got there. We think of Europe as a place that's at least nominally Christian. Not very many real Christians there, but I mean, Christian ideas. The whole culture shot through with them. True. But until Paul got there, they were shot through with totally pagan ideas, which included, you know, animal sacrifices and even human sacrifices to gods on Mount Olympus and so forth. And so far gone that Paul, we are much more, our culture is much more like the Jews' culture was in his day. Not everyone's really knows God. Not everyone really loves God. But most people have the concept of a God out there, and have some concept of morality based on the Bible and so forth. That's sort of like the Jews were in his day. But when he came to the pagans, they didn't even know there was a real God out there. They didn't know anything about morality. When you come to when he came to Corinth, which is after Athens here, he went to Corinth, he came to a city that had a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and there were 1,000 prostitute priestesses in that temple. It was not that uncommon in the Greek religion for temples to the gods and goddesses to have priestesses who worked as prostitutes. And worshipping these gods and goddesses involved consorting with the prostitute. Now, I mean, that seems so strange to our ears, but they didn't have a clue that that was immoral. They didn't know God at all. So Paul has to start out in a different place than he does with the Jewish audiences when he's preaching in the synagogues. In the synagogue, he reasons, well, our fathers came out of Egypt, and God said through Moses that there'd be another prophet like himself. And the prophets came, and they said that David would have a son who would sit on his throne, and all these things. He said, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. That's how he'd work with Jews who knew the Scripture. But when he comes to people who don't know anything about Scripture or anything about God or anything, he has to start out with creation. You know, the sky, the ocean, the land. There's a God out there who made that. You know, I mean, to say that to the Jews would be insulting their intelligence. They knew that. They took it for granted. The Greeks didn't know that. He said, you know, there's your crops, you know, the seasons, God made all people from one original source, you know, and all that. I mean, this is so ABC's kindergartenish, but it was not insulting their intelligence. This was all new to them. And because the Greeks were so uninformed. Now, he quotes also one of their poets. This does not mean, of course, that he approved of everything that poet said. But he thought that one of their own poets said something very much like what Paul wanted to say. Namely, that God, the real God, is not an idol. Not made of wood and stone and that kind of stuff. And even one of your own poets said something that implies the same. Where Aratus said in verse 28, "For we are also his offspring." Paul says, "Therefore," verse 29, "since we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising." Now, of course, all the Gentiles associated the divine essence with idols made of wood or stone and coated with gold and silver. The Athenians were no exception. And what Paul wants to get across to them first is what no Jew had to be told, and that is idols aren't God. But the Greeks didn't know that. And so Paul says, well, listen, if one of your own poets said we're his offspring, well, we're not made of wood, we're not made of stone, we are living stuff. So God must be living stuff. He must be a living God. Not a stone God or a wood God. And therefore, he sort of endorses at least part of what this Greek poet said in order to make his point. Now, of course, Paul didn't believe that we are all the children of God in the sense that he thought everyone should be a child of God. The Bible teaches that we have to be born again to be children of God. It says in John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name." Those who believe in Christ and received him, he gave the power to become sons of God, John 1:12. But in another sense, we have all sprung from God. The first man was made in God's image. Even the New Testament in Luke, the last verse in Luke 3 says that Adam was the son of God, and we are all the sons of Adam. So we have sprung from God, not in the sense that Jesus did, not in the sense that we are God incarnate like he was, but in the sense that we trace our origin and our nature back to the fact that God made creatures in his own image, separate from the animal world, separate from the plant world. And what Paul is saying is that the real God is really a lot more like us in essence than he is like a stone or a piece of wood, or even than we are like a stone or a piece of wood. If we are his offspring, we should be able to deduce that he's not very much like a piece of wood or stone. He's more like us, alive, feeling, thinking, having a purpose, and so forth. Also having opinions about things and making judgments about things. And that's what he moves on to from here. He says in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, Paul was batting 1,000 until he said something about raising Jesus from the dead. He said there's a God out there. He's not a piece of stone. He's a real God. He's like a person in many ways. I mean, he's a personal God, like we are personal people. And he's upset with people who his will. However, he's going to judge someday, but he didn't even give a message of salvation exactly. Not yet. He was planning to. It just says he's going to judge the world in righteousness. That's not exactly an encouraging word to the sinner. There's no good news here yet. And it's not because Paul didn't intend to preach it. He just didn't get a chance to. All he was able to say is, you people need to repent, because God's angry. He's going to judge. There's a day coming. He's going to judge everything you do. Now, that is not good news until you get the other part about, and he's provided a way for you to be forgiven and prepared to stand before him without condemnation. And in most of his sermons, we find Paul preaching that. He didn't get that far here, because as soon as he mentioned that Jesus was the judge of all the earth, he suspected that, well, maybe they won't believe that this man, Jesus, is the judge of all the earth, but I can point out that there's proof of this, and God put his endorsement on him by raising him from the dead. But that was, unfortunately, a statement that doesn't go over with Greek thought, that God raised him from the dead. And so it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter." Apparently the audience got in an uproar, laughing, mocking him, and wouldn't even hear the rest of his sermon. He said, well, you brought down the house today, but if you have anything more to say, we'll have to hear you another time. You can't get the crowd controlled again. It's stated only briefly here, but there must have been sufficient uproar that they all couldn't finish. And they said, well, we'll make another appointment sometime. Hear the rest of what you had to say. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, the impression is not very many did. A couple of people are named and a few others believed. Now, in a city that size, I'm sure Paul would have hoped to have established a more significant sized congregation. And we read of him leaving Athens at this point without any more success than that there. Now, when Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens to Corinth. Now, when Paul arrived in Corinth, it doesn't tell us as much in Acts as it does in 1 Corinthians of what his state of mind was, what his policy was, how he conducted himself there. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, when later writing to the Corinthians, reminded them of his arrival there the first time, which we read of in Acts 18:1. Well, Paul tells us some stuff about that maybe helps fill out our picture of what's going on in Acts 18. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," that is when I came to Corinth from Athens, "did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I don't want to read too much between the lines, but it seems to me that when Paul spoke in Athens, he did rely on human wisdom. He quoted human philosophers, and he reasoned. He actually gave a very reasonable, very logical presentation. But he found out that logic alone isn't enough to get people saved. Not very many people did get saved. And when he left Athens, my opinion is he was a bit shaken up by his unexpected poor success in Athens. He came in fear and trembling to Corinth. We don't read of him coming in fear and trembling to Athens or to any of the other places previously, but when he left Athens, went to Corinth, he came in fear and trembling. And he decided not to resort to human philosophy and wisdom and so forth in his presentation, but just to prove the gospel through the demonstration of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit. And, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit converting souls through what he later called in Corinth the foolishness of preaching. He just preached and testified rather than resort to highfalutin arguments. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 18, we see that Paul comes to Corinth. And in verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And Paul came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So when Paul came to Corinth, it seemed like everywhere he went, he looked for a house to live in. Jesus, when he had sent out his disciples in Matthew 10 on a short-term mission, he said, when you go into a city, inquire there who's worthy in it and stay with them as long as you're in the city. Don't move from house to house, but stay in one place. The idea was that when the apostles were to go into a city and minister in that city, they weren't supposed to move from place to place. They were supposed to set up a headquarters, probably so that people would know where to find them. They'd know they were working out of this location. And Paul apparently did that. In Philippi, it was Lydia's house. In Thessalonica, it was Jason's house. In Corinth, it was the house of Priscilla and Aquila initially, and that because they were the same trade. Now, were they of the same faith? We don't know. We don't know when Paul met them if they were Christians. If they were not, he converted because they later were Christians, certainly, and they later are co-workers with him. When he left Corinth, he went on to Ephesus and took them with him. And when he left Ephesus, he left them in Ephesus, and they kind of held down the fort there for a while. Later, they went to Rome and had a church in their house, according to Romans chapter 16. They're mentioned as having a church in their home in Rome. Now, we know, therefore, that after this they were Christians, but we don't know whether they were Christians when Paul met them. They were Jews, and we know this because they've been expelled from Rome by a decree of the emperor that expelled all Jews from Rome. We know of this decree also from secular writings. The Roman historian Suetonius mentions this decree of Claudius. Of course, Suetonius didn't know anything about Priscilla and Aquila. They were just ordinary Jews. He didn't mention them. But he mentions that the Jews had all been expelled by Claudius from Rome because of constant insurrections and disturbances that were happening, rioting in Rome, caused by Crestus. Suetonius says Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Well, if you change one letter, you've got Christus, which is the Latin form of the name Christ. And most scholars believe that Suetonius' work has been corrupted and that Christus was the name, or else even he got it wrong himself and thought it was spelled Crestus. But that the riots in Rome that got the Jews expelled were over Christianity. And we do know that places other than Rome, when Paul went there and preached, the Jews caused big disturbances, big riots and stuff over the controversy regarding Christ. That may be what happened in Rome. And because of that, the Jews were perceived as just a bunch of belligerent troublemakers. And so Claudius said, get them all out of here. Everyone out of Rome, all Jews out of Rome. And that would mean Jewish Christians as well as Jewish non-Christians would have to leave Rome. Priscilla and Aquila may have been Christians in Rome or not, but they did share something in common with Paul, and that was the trade they were in. They were tent makers. And here for the first time, Paul also knew that trade. As a Pharisee, he would have been taught a trade by his father. And tent making was apparently that trade, because it doesn't sound like he took it up for the first time here. He lived with them because they were of the same trade as himself. That means he already had been of that trade, and so he probably came to town looking for a job. We have reason to believe Paul would be low on money at this time. He was traveling. It always costs money to travel. You have to eat and stuff. He didn't have a host in Athens, so he'd have to buy his food. In Athens, he didn't have a home where they were feeding him. And we read in Philippians chapter 4, further reason to believe that he may have been low on money in Corinth. In Philippians chapter 4, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, now when he departed from Macedonia is when he went to Athens and Corinth. Because before that, he was in Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea were in Macedonia. So when he left there and went down to Athens and Corinth, it says, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, apparently, when Paul left Philippi and went down to Athens and then to Corinth, no church was supporting him except the Philippian church. And they'd sent him money even before he was out of Macedonia, when he was in Thessalonica. But it's possible that their gifts were not really enough, the church being small and all, maybe not enough to really help support him completely. We do not read that he held a job in Philippi or in Thessalonica. Well, he did in Thessalonica, come to think. His money must have been low there, too, because when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he mentioned that he had worked there, too. But here in Corinth, he may have taken a job because his finances were low. There were not many churches sending him money. And he was working on the frontier where there weren't any local Christians to support him until he converted them. So, on coming to Corinth, he may have just looked for a local tent maker and said, hey, I'm a tent maker, can I work for you? In exchange for room and board. And so he moved in with these people because they were of the same trade, and he worked with them as a tent maker. Now, they may have already been Christians. If so, that would have been a stroke of providence for him, that he happened to get a job with somebody who already was a believer. After all, he was getting to Corinth with the gospel for the first time. He laid the foundation of the church in Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 or 11. He said, I, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. Paul indicates that in the church in Corinth, he was the first to preach. So if Priscilla and Aquila were already Christians from Rome, who had come there, they had not preached or had not at least established a church. They just set up a tent-making business. And it awaited Paul to come there and start the church. It is, of course, possible, and to my mind even likely, that they were not yet Christians. Paul met them. But with Paul living in their home, working with them, talking with them on a day-to-day basis, I believe they would have quickly come to the Lord unless they were resistant. They clearly were not. And if they had gotten there as Christians before Paul met them, they probably would have evangelized someone, you would think. since Paul did found the church in Corinth, not Priscilla and Aquila, and since Priscilla and Aquila were there before he was, my suggestion is they probably weren't Christians until he met them, and they probably became Christians through him. He never tells whether it's that's the case or not. Now, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, you remember he'd sent them when he was in Athens. They finally came, but not to Athens, but to Corinth when he was there. Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, "your blood be on your own heads" harks back possibly to a couple of biblical precedents, one of which would be in Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel was told in verse 18 and 20, Ezekiel 3, 18 and 20, that if he did not preach to the people when he saw the trouble coming, their blood would be on his head. But if he preached and warned them, and they didn't repent, then their blood was on their own heads. He was like a watchman. In Ezekiel 3:18, God told Ezekiel, "You're a watchman. I've set you like a watchman on the wall. When you see the enemy coming, you're supposed to sound the trumpet and warn the people. If you don't warn them and they die, then their blood is on your head. If you do warn them and they don't prepare themselves and they die, then their blood's on their own heads." So Paul may have been alluding back to that when he says, "Your blood is now on your own heads. I warned you. I told you. But if you're going to reject it, now it's your problem, not mine." Also, it may be alluding back to something, although Paul might not consciously have been intending to Matthew 27:25, where Pilate washed his hands and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." And the Jews said, "His blood be on our heads and on our children's." And, there's obviously an echo of that here, where Paul said, "Your blood is on your head." Only in this case, it was their blood was on their heads rather than the blood of Jesus on their heads. So it wouldn't be as clearly a reference to what the Jews had said to Pilate as to what God had said to Ezekiel. The question here is not whether the blood of Jesus is on their heads. That is. But more importantly, their own blood, their own condemnation, their own death and damnation is their own responsibility, because they've now been warned. And if they don't respond, that's their own serious problem. Okay, verse 7. Now, he said he's going to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, apparently, it is possible that Paul stopped working as a tent maker at this point. As the church began to grow, he may have had too little time to work a full-time job. So he moved out of the tent-making shop at Priscilla and Aquila's house and into a house of a man who no doubt had become a believer, who lived near the synagogue, which was a good location. Paul didn't preach in the synagogue anymore, but he preached next door. It's like setting up a shop right next door to your competitor. You know? I mean, when you get kicked out of the synagogue, you find a house next door and preach there. And so people coming to the synagogue could easily be drawn over to the house of justice. Anyway, he moved into this man's house, whose house was right next to the synagogue. And then it says, in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, Crispus later became a traveling companion of Paul. He mentions him as being with him in 1 Corinthians 1:14. No, I'm sorry, he doesn't mention being with him there. My mistake. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, he mentions that he had baptized the house of Crispus and Gaius. But here we read Crispus was not just a Jewish guy in town. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He probably lost his position as ruler of the synagogue by becoming a Christian, because the synagogue, the Jews had formally rejected the gospel, and Paul had stamped the dust off his feet, as it were, and left them. And so Crispus probably had to surrender his post as ruler of the synagogue when he sided with Paul. And it says, and many other Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Verse 8. Now, many believed and were baptized, but Paul didn't baptize many of them. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Oh, yes, and the household of Stephanus, but if I baptized any others, I don't recall. So, many were baptized, but not many of them were baptized by Paul. Probably, Paul, after baptizing the first converts, put them to work baptizing the incoming converts afterwards. So, because he said in 1 Corinthians 1, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. So he delegated the baptizing to someone else. Now, it says also here that many believed and were baptized, but Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many wise or noble or great ones were called in Corinth. Only, you know, the dregs, pretty much. Crispus would be an exception, but not many were like him from respectable ranks. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, writing back to them. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, not many wise." Let me find it here. Verse 26, yeah. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." He's characterizing the Corinthian congregation. They're weak. They are foolish in the eyes of the world. They're not the noble, the wise, the great ones. So although we read of many being converted and baptized, not many of them were of high rank. They were probably the rabble or the ordinary folks of the street. By the way, Corinth did have a bad reputation in general. In the Greek plays and the Roman plays of the time, Corinthians were always depicted as drunkards and womanizers. In fact, there was a saying throughout the Greek world found in the ancient literature that survived. The expression "to play the Corinthian" seems to have be a synonym for being a drunken lout. And the Corinthians had also a reputation for being, for styling themselves to be great philosophers, but really being kind of dumb. That their philosophy, they thought themselves wise, but they were really regarded by the rest of the Greeks as sort of, you know, only wise in their own eyes. And these are things that are known from the writings of the time. The Corinthians had a real bad reputation. It was a very immoral city. It was considered an immoral city even among the immoral Greeks in general. As I said, there's a temple to Aphrodite there. She's the goddess of love. Interestingly, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to this church about what love really is. Love is patient and kind. Love is this and that and the other thing. To the city where the goddess of love had her temple with 1,000 priests, prostitutes, he wrote a contrary view of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Anyway, the city was very corrupt, and therefore, in all likelihood, the church was made up of a cross-section of the people of the city, not very many noble or good or wise people. People convert out of really bad backgrounds. Amen. In fact, if you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you do get a bit of a demographic rundown of what the church was made up of. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." To the Corinthians, he says, some of you were out of all these things: fornicators, homosexuals, drunkards, extortioners, the worst, revilers, covetous, thieves. This is what the church was made up of. He didn't say all of them were. Crispus and some of the Jews probably were not behaving like that before they got saved, but the Gentiles principally would have been of this character. And many of them believed and were baptized. Paul, by the way, seems to have had more trouble with this church than with most when he left. Not only in the sense that there was, he had trouble keeping the moral standards high in the church, as 1 Corinthians seems to indicate, but the second letter to Corinthians indicates that their loyalty was really questionable. There were others who came in who challenged his apostleship, and he really had to give the strongest defense of his own apostleship in 2 Corinthians of anywhere in his letters, because apparently the Corinthian church wasn't sure that they believed in him. So Paul had trouble with this church, but still it grew, and a large number of people were baptized. In verse 9 says, we're now back in Acts 18, 9. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, "I have many people in this city" either refers to those who have been converted, which Paul would, of course, know about, or God says, implying there are many in the city who I know are going to turn. You know, there are people they're in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they just haven't been converted yet. I know about them, you don't. So don't be afraid to preach to these people, because I've got a lot of people here you don't know about. They're not converted yet, but they're my people ultimately. They're going to be saved, so preach boldly. Now, it's interesting because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that he had come to the church in fear and trembling. And now, in a vision, Christ appears to him and says, don't be afraid. Speak boldly. You know, he basically rebuked him for that fearfulness he had when he came to the city. Now, verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, up to this point, this is the longest Paul had spent in any church, even possibly longer than his home church. The longest period of time that he spent at any one stint in Antioch that we know of was about a year. And all the churches he'd found before this, he no way had spent as much as a year in any of them. Just usually a few weeks or months, it seems. Now, here he spent 18 months in this church. Later, he'd spend even longer in Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, he'd camp out in Ephesus for 2 or 3 years. But in Corinth, he stayed longer than he ever had anywhere before. Why? Almost certainly because the church was so unstable. Because the church needed, his longer presence in order to survive. And as I pointed out, after he finally left, he started to write 2 epistles back, which bear evidence within them that the church continued to be a problem. But he's for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which was the province there that Corinth and Athens were in, southern Greece, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now what's going on here politically? This is an interesting thing here. We've got the Jews bringing Paul before Gallio. They're accusing him of teaching things that were anti-Jewish, against the law of Moses. Gallio said, I couldn't care less. This sounds like an intramural dispute in your own religious things. I couldn't care less about you Jews and your religion. You take care of it yourself. But then the Greeks, apparently who were sympathetic with the Jews, or at least equally against Paul, thought, well, we're going to have to show Gallio that this is not just an intramural thing. They took the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who happened to be a Christian, by the way. We know that he was a Christian. Crispus was a Christian, and so was Sosthenes. They were both rulers of the synagogue in the same town. But Sosthenes later traveled with Paul. He's actually a companion of Paul's. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul sends greetings back to Corinth from Sosthenes, who apparently, because he got beat up in his own hometown, when Paul left, he went with him. Sosthenes went with him and became a traveling companion of his. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Two rulers of the synagogue in Corinth got saved, Crispus and Sosthenes. Now, this one was probably taken because what was at stake here is whether Christianity would be outlawed by the Romans or not. The Roman government had this policy that if someone started a new religion within Roman territory that was illegal, that religion would be illegal. But any religion that was already there before the Romans took over could continue. They didn't try to stamp out all other religions. They just didn't allow any new religions to be formed once a place had come under Roman dominion. For that reason, Judaism was legal, because Judaism was already existing prior to the time Rome took over these regions. Therefore, Jews had a legal religion. They didn't have to expect persecution. But Christianity had arisen since then. Christianity had arisen in Jerusalem, of course, after the Romans had conquered there, and therefore technically would have been illegal under Roman law. The thing is, though, the Romans couldn't tell the difference between Christianity and Judaism. Until Christianity came along, Judaism was the only religion they knew of that believed in only one God. All other religions of the world believe in many gods. Judaism was a belief in one God. Christianity taught belief in the same God. As far as the Romans were concerned, that's just another form of Judaism. Judaism's legal. What the Jews tried again and again to prove to the Romans is that Christianity is not Judaism. It's not, we don't believe in this. These people are teaching things against our law, against the law of Moses. But the Romans just couldn't, they didn't get it. They thought, well, isn't this, don't they say there's one God? And you say there's one God? It sounds like the same religion to me. And they didn't get it. And this is very fortunate for the Christians. Although, of course, Christianity was not the same religion as Judaism, and the Jews were right in seeing it that way. It is to the advantage of the church that the Romans didn't spot that. Because had the Romans been persuaded that Christianity was not Judaism, it would have then become officially illegal in the empire. Now, Paul got in enough trouble without it being officially illegal. But if the Romans actually had outlawed Christianity at this time, Paul could not publicly preach at all anywhere. And Gallio, being a Roman official, if he had ruled on the side of the Jews here and said, yes, I think you're right, this guy is teaching something different than Judaism, and therefore it's illegal, that would have set a legal precedent throughout the empire, and Christianity could never be preached publicly anywhere. It would become an underground religion only. God didn't want it to happen that early. It did later. But at this point, it was still in its spreading phase, and God did not allow Gallio to see clearly enough to know that this is an illegal religion under Roman law, and therefore said, you Jews take care of it yourself. Now, probably the Greeks beat up Sosthenes. Now, these Greeks might have been the Hellenistic Jews, they might have been the Greek people, we don't really know. But it was, in some sense, to make an impression on Gallio that this Sosthenes had become a Christian. And therefore, while he was tolerated as a Jew, he would not be tolerated as a Christian, basically showing that even the Greeks saw a difference between Christians and Jews. It's hard to know exactly how this all, you know, read between the lines to see how all this was supposed to impact things. But Gallio ignored it. I mean, the demonstration of beating up Sosthenes before the court was supposed to show Gallio something that he didn't see. Apparently that Sosthenes had changed religions, had betrayed his people or whatever. But why Greeks would be the ones beating him up is not explained. It seems like the Jews would have done that. So no one knows really how this all works out. But we do know what was at stake essentially is whether Christianity would become illegal or illegal. At this point it remained legal and even had a legal precedent set here for it to be regarded as legal for the time being. Until, of course, the temple was destroyed and Judaism was abolished and Christianity continued, then everybody knew Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, but something else. And then it became illegal. Okay, Acts 18:18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, which is, of course, where his home church, Antioch, was. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. This would be a Nazarite vow, which required at some point in the vow, both at the beginning and the end, for a man to shave his head. In between the two head shavings, he'd grow his hair out unhindered and his beard, and he'd have to meet other conditions too. But whether this was the beginning or the end of his vow, we don't know. He either had a vow and was now ending it before leaving Corinth by shaving his head, or else he was beginning to take a vow when he left Corinth. We don't know which. It's interesting that the Corinthian church is the one to which he wrote the statement in 1 Corinthians 11:14 that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And yet, since he took a vow of a Nazarite, he grew his hair long. Now, that vow of a Nazarite was both begun and ended, according to Numbers chapter 6, which gives the law of the Nazarite vow, Numbers 6. You'd shave your head at the beginning, then you'd grow your hair unhindered for a period of time, months maybe, maybe years. In the case of Samson and John the Baptist and some of those guys, it was for their lifetime. But if your vow had an end, it would be ended by shaving your hair and burning it as an offering to the Lord. Now, this shaving of his head at Cenchrea, which was the seaport near Corinth, would have been either the beginning or the end of a vow. And I don't know, I can't determine. I've tried very much to try to figure out what would make more sense. Is he ending a vow here or beginning a vow? If he was going to Jerusalem, one could assume he was maybe beginning a vow, so that when he go to Jerusalem, he could, you know, show that he's a good Jew, he's on having a Nazarite vow and so forth. And that may be what was going on, but he wasn't going to Jerusalem, he's going to Syria. And he went through Ephesus and stuff. And so I really don't know if this is the end or the beginning of a vow. But what's interesting is a vow like this would require that he grow his hair longer than ordinary. And he did it either while he was in Corinth, which is the very place where he said it's a shame for a man to have long hair, or else, or when he left Corinth. Maybe he kept his hair short-ish when he was in Corinth because of their customs there. Left Corinth, he started a Nazarite vow by shaving his head at Cenchrea and growing his hair after that. It's hard to say. But however, it's probable he was beginning a vow at this point, and that's my assumption. Verse 19, and it came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is Priscilla and Aquila, who traveled with him from Corinth to Ephesus. He left them there. Now, before he left them, however, it says, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, he was going to Syria, but he was also hoping to get to Jerusalem, so that probably would be the reason for his taking a vow at this time. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, when he had landed at Caesarea, gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch, which was his home church. This was actually his final visit to his home church. He made his third missionary journey, beginning in verse 23. He closed the second missionary journey. Each missionary journey, well, at least the first two, were a cycle. You know, he'd leave Antioch, go around, do what he did, and come back to Antioch. That's what he and Barnabas did in the first journey. Now he has completed his second missionary journey, come back to Antioch, done what he did. He has only stopped in briefly at Ephesus, and he's left Priscilla and Aquila to hold down the fort until he can get back. But he wants to go to Jerusalem for the feast, and he wants to report back at Antioch, so he did. And it says in verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. Now, we're going to stop there because that's the beginning of the third missionary journey. Actually, it would have been a good chapter division. And we'll take that third missionary journey next when we come back. So let's stop there.